Invite you, please, to take your Bibles and join me there, Acts 13. As we continue our study in the book of Acts, we find ourselves looking at the second half of Acts 13, verses 13 through 52. If you're using a Bible that's in the seat in front of you and you need help finding this passage, you can find it on page 992. The history of the world has produced some great poets, and there are those like Longfellow and Robert Frost, but Elko has produced some nice poets as well, and we usually have in January here some poetry from some fine cowboys. As I was reading this passage in Acts 13, I thought of this poem by one of our own local poets, Waddy Mitchell. It's called The Whole Load. You may have heard it before. I think it will fit well with our passage that we're reading. He says, "In a western town in the days of old, for the mines closed down for the lack of gold, folks there seized opportunity and built them a right smart community. They built them a school where the R's were taught. They built them a church on the corner lot. They painted her white with a steeple high to greet town folk as they's passing by. They had them a sheriff, a judge, and a mayor, but they needed a preacher to make things square, so they sent back east, as was the general rule, and hired one fresh from divinity school. When Sunday come, he was all decked out to preach his sermon, whisper and shout. But when he stepped out to the podium, it was all too obvious that no one come, except one old cowboy in a pew back there, in his Sunday shirt and his greased down hair. He sat there quiet, just to watch the floor, with occasional glance toward the church's door. Time stood still for the longest while, till the preacher coughed and faked a smile. Guess we could try it again next week. But emotion reigned, he could hardly speak. His demeanor was that of a scolded pup. He turned to leave when old Jake spoke up. 'Hold on there, parson, it ain't your fault. And then their doors ain't like no vault, 'cause there ain't locks for to keep folks out. And if you don't preach now, Satan's won the bout. Now if I was to haul out a whole load of hay, and only one cow showed, she'd get fed that day.' Well, this preaching man, in the last few days, found it hard to cope with the western ways, but he figured as how he'd found his call from this profound man with his western drawl. So he fixed his collar, and he stood up straight, and commenced to expound on the pearly gates. And he shocked himself at his own recall of the book he waved, chapter, verse, and all. It was God's almighty, omnipotent power that he lectured on for near an hour. Then the wages of sin and hell's brim fire, and he didn't weaken, and he didn't tire. He was a-jumping and a-screaming and a-pounding the floor, when he noticed old Jake weren't awake anymore. Now this made him mad, and he stomped to the pew, and he shook Jake's shoulder, and he said, 'I'm not through. You're the one told me about the cow getting fed, and here you are acting like you're home in bed. You're right there, preach, about the things I told you. If I'd a load of hay, it would still stand true. That cow would get fed, 'tis the cowboy's coat. But I wouldn't feed her the whole darn load.'" That's good advice in a Western poetry kind of a way, isn't it? It's good for us to be reminded that we don't have to unload the whole dump truck of gospel revelation all at once. As I read this passage this week, I was reminded that there's a good balance that we need to strike, not of saying everything that ever existed to everybody, but of saying all that needs to be said. And in our contemporary society, Waddy Mitchell reminds us one danger is the ditch of saying too much, but the other danger, I think, in our society today is the danger of saying too little. Our society is a society that is really marked by short attention spans. We like to be entertained. And if you don't entertain me in a few seconds, my attention is gone. And so what we typically do is we take the gospel presentation and we package it into this nicely packaged 30-second bite that's appetizing, and we present it in that way. And yet, when we do that, what we find is that we don't really present the whole story. Our passage here in Acts 13 records for us Paul's first sermon, not the first sermon he preached, but the first recorded sermon in Acts. We've already worked through a couple other sermons. We've listened to some that Peter has preached. This is Paul's first recorded sermon. It's part of his first missionary journey, as it's often called. We started that study in his missionary journey last Sunday in the opening of Acts 13. We watched as Paul and Barnabas and John Mark set sail there from Antioch in Syria. They headed out to the island of Cyprus. This morning we find them in a different Antioch called Pisidian Antioch. And we're listening in on Paul's message as he preaches here. And as we listen in, Paul is preaching the very thing that we sang about this morning. He's preaching the gospel message in this synagogue to this group of Jewish people, believers in Jesus, not Jesus so much, but believers in the Old Testament God. Paul preaches to them Jesus, and then there are some Gentiles as well, some God-fearers that he's preaching to. And as we watch Paul preach the whole story, not the whole load, but the whole story, we find that God uses it in a mighty way in the lives of these who respond to his word. I'm going to read the passage here, would invite you to follow along with me in your Bible. When I read, I typically do not make any comments on the text while I'm reading. I just want us to hear God's word as it's written. But for sake of time this morning, I'm going to make a few comments as we read verses 13, 14, and 15. And then as we listen to Paul's sermon beginning in 16, I'm not going to make any more comments. So look in your Bible at Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. Here we read now Paul and his companions. Now that's a switch, that's a change. It's been up to this point always Barnabas and Saul. And now we see Paul seems to be taking a leading role from here on out in the book of Acts. It's almost always said in this way. It's Paul, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos. That was that city on the western side of Cyprus. Remember last Sunday we saw they went to the island of Cyprus out there in the Mediterranean Sea. They preached across the island of Cyprus. They came to Paphos. They preached the gospel. Sergius Paulus, that leader there, became a believer. Now they're leaving Paphos. They put out from Paphos across the sea. They came to Perga. So think of the map of the Mediterranean Sea in your mind and the island of Cyprus there. They go north from Cyprus up to the coast, which would be the bottom of what we know today as Turkey. They come to Perga in Pamphylia there. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. This is John Mark. He had begun this journey with them. We have no reason, no indication in the text why he left. Commentators will suggest to you lots of reasons. I won't this morning for sake of time. But for some reason, John Mark leaves them. Later in chapter 15, verse 38, Paul will call this a desertion. So there's something that's happened here. We don't know what it is. Verse 14, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. Now Luke, the author of Acts, just writes that like it's not that big a deal. He traveled from Perga to Pisidian Antioch, but this would have been a very difficult journey, a journey of about 100 miles north across the Taurus mountain range, coming up to an elevation of about 35 or 3,600 feet, through terrain where there were many robbers. Very difficult journey. This Antioch is not the same Antioch that they left from, Antioch in Syria. This is Pisidian Antioch. There were 16 different Antiochs named after Antiochus. So this is Pisidian Antioch. They come to Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. This was Paul's custom. He would go first to the synagogue and preach to the Jew first, as he says in Romans 1 there. After reading the law and the prophets, that would have been the customary way a service would have happened, two readings from two portions of Scripture, one from the law, one from the prophets. The synagogue officials sent to them saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So perhaps Paul had introduced himself as someone who was a teacher, someone who'd been trained under Gamaliel. We don't know how they would have known he would have been capable to teach, but somehow they did, and they invited him to come and speak. Now here's Paul's sermon beginning in verse 16. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised up did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. And the Jews, But the Jews incited the devout women of the prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Well, we need God's help. We need His Holy Spirit this morning. So can we take a moment and turn to Him in prayer? Father, only You know how often over the course of history Your servants have stood before people and opened Your word to preach the glorious message of the forgiveness of sins and justification in Christ alone. We've just read of such an instance. We've read of the work of God in the hearts of people who believed. We've read of the joy that marked these believers, of the spread of Your word through that community. Indeed, God, You are the one doing the work. That's our prayer this morning. I have no ability to help Your people understand all that's here. But Lord, we need Your Spirit to do that for us this morning. So take Your word, please, and by Your Spirit, use it in our lives. You are capable of accomplishing all that You desire to do this morning. We long not to stand in Your way. Speak to us in the quietness of these moments. Instruct us as we hear this whole gospel story again. Have Your way and honor Yourself, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a lot here, isn't there? And time doesn't permit us to work line by line through all of this message that we see Paul preaching here. Perhaps that's something you'd like to do on your own time. I think it would repay some great meditation if you would take this message and read through it and spend time meditating on all that's here. It is clear to see as you read this first recorded sermon of Paul that God is the subject of all of it. God is the subject. The attention, the light is cast upon God from the very beginning to the very end. It's God's gospel message. And that really is the way it should be. In Romans chapter 11, if you've read through the book of Romans, you found it to be quite an exposition of the gospel and God's work in lives. And specifically chapters 9 and 10 and 11 are hard and difficult. And as Paul is working through those chapters describing the gloriously incomprehensible work of God, he comes to a conclusion at the end of chapter 11, a doxology, a hymn of praise to God. And he closes in chapter 11, verse 36 by saying this, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." From Him. Everything that happens in human history is from Him, through Him. All that happens is through Him, and to Him are all things. One commentary summarizes that verse by saying this, "God is the first cause, the effective cause, and the final cause of everything." That's basically Paul's approach as he's preaching. He's calling the attention of these people who would be familiar with God. They had the Scriptures. They're sitting in the synagogue in this, what we might think of like a church service, but he's calling their attention to God and what God has done in the gospel, and he's telling them the whole story. As we trace this story through these verses, I'd like to call our attention this morning to four things I think that Paul points out. Number one, this story is about God's work. This story is about God's work. The subject of our preaching and the subject of salvation and the message of redemption, the subject of Scripture itself, is the work of God. And so here is Paul. He's preaching in this synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. There would be some people sitting in this synagogue who would have a fairly robust understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures. It would have been all their Scriptures at that time, but we call them today the Old Testament Scriptures. And so Paul begins with God. That's how he starts. Look at verse 17, the very first words out of his mouth. The God of this people, Israel. If you were to take a pen, and maybe if you come back to this passage this week, you would like to do this. Take a pen and note all the times that Paul speaks of God, either the pronoun references to him or the title God or Lord. And you'll find that it is throughout this passage. He is everywhere through this message that is preached. It's all about God and his work. The story of redemption, the message of salvation, dear friends, begins with God, not with us. It's a story too big and too glorious and too grand to be about us. It is God's story. It is a story of God's gracious work. That's what Paul records here as he begins to speak in really verse 17 through 25. He's referencing all these truths about God. But notice then, if you highlight all the words that speak of God, take a different color highlighter and highlight all the verbs, all the things that God does. And you'll see that he's referencing here that God is at work in this passage, and he is at work in a gracious way. Grace is a word that we often use. After all, it's the title, the name of our church here. And yet sometimes we forget what grace actually means. Grace, as the Bible would define it, is the undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor or kindness of God. God is kind to us. He's good to us, not because of anything in us. It's simply his grace. And what Paul records here is the gracious work of God in this passage. Notice he begins in verse 17 by saying, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." This whole story, the provision of salvation itself, begins with God's gracious choice of a nation called Israel. Maybe you've read your Bible and you've wondered about that. Why did God choose Israel? You know, I mean, who are they? It doesn't make any sense. Why would he choose them? Why did God call out this pagan, idol-worshipping Abraham to follow him? Why did God do that? Were they special? Was there something different about them? You know, Moses says that to the people in Deuteronomy 7, our scripture reading this morning that Tom read for us so well. Moses poses that very question to them. You know, why did God choose you? Of all the nations in the earth, why did he choose you? Was it because you're bigger or better? Do you see what Moses said there? No. You know why he chose you? Because he chose you. You know why he loved you? Because he loved you. And that's where Paul begins. He begins this whole story with God's election, his selection of this nation, who were chosen by his grace and undeserved favor. And then he goes on to describe all these actions of God. So God is doing something here. I'm just going to look down through beginning in verse 17, and just point out some of these things that you see God doing. The first action, he chose our fathers. Then it says he made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. He led them out from it. Verse 18, he put up with them. There's some debate as to whether that's the right word. There's another Greek word in a variant that is just one letter different in Greek that means to care for. Seems maybe to fit the context a little bit better. But either could be true. He either put up with Israel or he cared for them in the wilderness. Verse 19, he destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan. Tom nailed the pronunciation on those this morning. Well done, Tom. Those are hard. He destroyed these nations. He distributed their land as an inheritance. Verse 20, he gave them judges to deliver them. Verse 21, he gave them a king. His name was Saul. Saul was the kind of king all the people would have wanted. He was big, he was tall, he was handsome. He was a lousy king, wasn't he? He was lousy because he had no heart for God. So he removed Saul. And then you read in verse 22, he raised up David. Now that's a real king, a king with a heart for God. Verse 23, it all pushes to this. God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So when Paul begins to talk about salvation, when he begins to preach the gospel to this gathered group of people in the synagogue there in Antioch, he says to them, dear friends, this story of salvation is a story that begins with God. This is about God's gracious work. As you read through the Old Testament, you might struggle. Maybe you started a new Bible reading plan in January here, and you're in the thick of it, and you're kind of like, what's this all about? The Old Testament might be difficult for us to work through, especially when we don't understand the Jewish things that are there. But we need to understand that it's important because it's telling us something. It's telling us that God has acted in human history to provide salvation. And Paul begins by pointing out all of these ways that God in his gracious work has acted. He has provided a Savior called Jesus. God has provided redemption. God has provided forgiveness. And Paul walks these scripture-savvy people sitting in that congregation that day through much of Scripture to help them understand that God is at work all the way through this. Until you get to verse 23 where he says, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. He's the one that John the Baptist pointed to. John the Baptist, in fulfillment of Malachi, the one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, pointed to Jesus as that last prophet and said, he is the Savior that God has provided. So Paul begins this whole message by looking back at all these examples of God's gracious work. That's point one. This is a story about God's work. Secondly, this morning, notice that this is a story about God's Savior. This is a story about God's Savior. This work of God that you can trace through these verses isn't just the fact that God is doing nice things and helping out these people that he loves, but God is doing something intentional. He is moving in human history to provide a Savior. He is acting for a purpose, and the Savior that is provided is Jesus. So beginning in verse 26 now, Paul zooms in on this Savior whose name is Jesus. He calls him there the message of salvation, right? To us, the message of the salvation has been sent. But the salvation that this Savior, Jesus, brought wasn't really the kind of salvation that the people would have wanted. There are lots of stories in our day of saviors, redeemers, rescuers. Sometimes they're just stories that are made up. Sometimes we believe them. Some of the stories of rescuers or saviors are stories of a guy who wears tights and shoots webs out of his wrists. But he's a superhero. He's a savior. He's a rescuer. Sometimes we believe that the savior is a politician, someone who will save us from the political problems of life, or the savior is someone who will save us from the health problems of life, or the financial problems of life. That's what Israel wanted. They wanted a savior who would make life good now. That wasn't this kind of savior that Jesus was it? He didn't come to supply endless food and endless health and endless freedom from Rome. And so when he came, verse 27 through 30 describes what happened to him. He was a rejected Savior. Verse 27 tells us that the rulers never recognized him as the Savior. Not because they needed more evidence. He had the works of God. He did miracles that no one else could do. He had the words of God. Well, they had the evidence before them, but they did not recognize him as the Savior. He wasn't the kind of Savior they wanted. And then it tells us they did not recognize the words of the prophets that were read every Sabbath. You see that in verse 27. There are all these passages throughout the prophets, throughout the scriptures, that pointed to Jesus as the Savior. They read them in their services. They never saw that those passages pointed to Jesus. Passages like Isaiah 61, and you could look up Luke chapter 4, and you could read the little story there of Jesus going back to his hometown in Nazareth, and in the synagogue on that day, reading from Isaiah 61, and then saying to the congregation, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And what did they try to do? Try to kill him. They didn't recognize that all those passages of Scripture had pointed to him. And so you see, verse 28 says, although they found no ground for putting him to death, there's no real reason to kill him, they asked Pilate that he be executed. He was an executed Savior. He is the only truly sinless person to ever live in this world. He is the only truly innocent one, and yet he was executed and he was buried in a tomb. You see that at the end of verse 29. This rejection and this execution of Jesus, though, isn't the end of the story, is it? Mankind said of him, "We don't believe you, and we don't want you," and they rendered their verdict on Jesus. He's worthy of death, and they killed him, and they put him in a tomb. But you know what? Paul goes on to tell us, that wasn't the only verdict that counts. God rendered his verdict too. And he tells us that God raised him from the dead. You see that in verse 30. And God didn't do this in some kind of like backdoor, quiet way where nobody knew about it. But he says he did this with witnesses. Many of those witnesses who would be alive at this very time, who could testify that they had seen the risen Savior Jesus. Really, this story of God's provision of salvation, this crucified Messiah, is the very thing that Scripture had spoken of, isn't it? Passages and prophets like Isaiah 53 would be a well-known passage probably in our memory. They spoke of this Jesus, this suffering servant. He was, Isaiah 53 says, despised and forsaken. He is one who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The very passages that they never understood were the very passages that pointed to the fact that the wickedness of their human hands was the very thing that fulfilled God's purpose in sending this Savior. God had said long before he would be a suffering, dying Savior. The story of the gospel is the story about the Lamb of God who would be slain in our place. It's a story of substitution. It's the story of an innocent one dying in place of guilty ones like us. It's a story that the Jewish people would have known very well for centuries. They understood that the only forgiveness of sins was if a sacrifice would be brought, and that innocent sacrifice would be killed. It's a story that we understand, many of us, having read our Bibles. We know, we've read through the Old Testament. We know that God said that there must be the shedding of blood if sin is going to be forgiven. We know that, we've read that, but we're really far removed from it as Americans, aren't we? We don't see this shedding of blood very much. It's interesting that our family this last summer raised some chickens, and some of them we raised for meat. And so we had these chickens for about 5 months or so. We didn't let the kids name them or make them pets or anything like that because we knew that a day was coming for them. And on butchering day, it was interesting to see that there was a kind of a strange somberness. These little chickens, just chickens, right? They're just chickens. And yet here they are being killed. And there's blood, visual picture. This chicken's dying so I can eat and live. That chicken is in no way a picture of Christ, but it's a visual picture, isn't it, that makes us identify a little bit better about the blood that must be shed for our forgiveness. Jesus was the full and final picture of that. How much more would it be to bring a lamb? And this lamb is dying simply because you had sinned. For no other reason, the innocent lamb would be killed so that you could live. John pointed to Jesus in John chapter 1 and said, "Behold, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the innocent one who dies for the guilty ones." This is what the gospel is all about. Jesus is the fulfillment of that picture. So this is a story about God's Savior. Thirdly, this is a story about God's promise. A story about God's promise. The word promise, we already read over it. You can find it there in verse 23. Paul, in describing all these gracious actions of God, describes one of them as God providing this Savior, Jesus, but he provided it through David. So he made it a point to say that one of the things that God did in his grace was give you a good king named David. And God had made a promise to David, a promise that through him, through his descendants, there would be another king who would sit on the throne of David forever. The real king. That king, of course, spoke of Jesus. This was the promise of God. And we read that God kept that promise. According to his promise, verse 23 says, God provided, or he brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. God kept that promise. But then, as Paul goes on to record what happened to Jesus, that he was crucified and he was put into a tomb, you begin to think, now wait a second. Did God really keep his promise? How's God going to keep his promise of providing a king, a savior, when now he's buried in a tomb? And yet we find that that was the very thing that gave God the opportunity to show that he would always keep his promise. He would fulfill what he had said. Notice how Paul preaches this in verse 32 and 33. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And Paul goes on to string together a couple other Old Testament texts, Isaiah 53:3 and Psalm 16:10, to show that God kept his promise. The king who was killed and laid in the grave was raised again by the power of God. He will forever be the king to rule on the throne of David. Not one word of God's promise had failed. You say, why does that matter? Friends, that matters to us today. And it matters because your hope of eternal life rests on one thing: that God will keep his promise. It's all about that. And if God doesn't keep his promise, you have no hope. When the day of death comes, you're trusting in what God has said. And the gospel is the story of God keeping his promise, even if it means raising the dead to life. And so Paul has pressed this home, that this God who has acted in history and provided a Savior who was crucified and buried kept his promise by raising the Savior to life. And then he hammers now the truth of what the promise of God is for sinners like us. Look at the heart of the gospel here, calling these ones to respond in verse 38 and 39. Therefore, so he's pressed to a conclusion now, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Or you might want to say preached. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed. I don't know why they translated that as freed. It's the word that means to be justified, to be declared righteous. Is justified from all things from which you could not be freed or justified through the law of Moses. You see, this whole story is going somewhere, isn't it? This crucified Savior who was risen by God is the Savior who provides what no one else can: forgiveness of sins and justification. What's justification? It's a big word, isn't it? It's simply a word that means to be declared right or righteous. Think about it. Are you righteous? Are you right? Are you sinless? If you were to die right now and stand before the bar of God's justice and he were to judge you based on his law, how are you going to come out? Are you right? Are you justified? Your only hope is that when the gavel drops on that day, that God would say, you are righteous. But how can you be righteous? That's what Paul is preaching here, isn't it? Righteousness comes not by our works, but righteousness comes through him. He says it twice there. Through him, through Jesus comes forgiveness of sins, and through Jesus comes God's declaration of righteousness. This is what religion can't give us. Study it out. Go through the world. Study the religions that are worshipped even today, and all the thoughts and concepts and all the religions can essentially be summarized with the little word do. There is something that you must do. Do better, try harder, be good, keep these rules, these laws, these commandments, say these prayers, take these sacraments, give these tithes, do. And if you do good all your life long, at the end of it, congratulations, you get a hopefully. That is, hopefully you've done enough. You see, if you're going to be a part of a religion of do, you have no assurance that you've ever done enough. All you have is hopefully. When I stand before God someday, hopefully I've done enough. I've been good enough. I tried hard enough. I said enough prayers. I got baptized. Hopefully it's okay. Well, friends, that's not what's preached through Jesus here, is it? The story of the Bible is the story of God's gracious work. It is the story of God's gracious promise. It is the story of God's gracious Savior. And God says here that everyone who believes is justified and forgiven. And God who raised Jesus to life will keep that promise. Christian friend, this is why we sing, as was played so well, and we will sing at the end of our service today, in Christ alone my hope is found. It's not what I've done, it's what Christ has done for me. This is why we glory in that. This is the story of the Bible. My friend, if you're here this morning, as you sit in the quietness of this moment, you know you're not forgiven. You know you need to be forgiven. You're concerned for that day when you'll stand before God and He will judge you based on His law. You know it's not going to go well for you. And you're done trying. You know you can't do anything. You've tried and tried and tried, and you can't be good enough or do good enough. And this morning, the Spirit of God is at work in your heart, and these verses are calling to you. My friend, may I say to you today, right now, will you not believe? Right there where you sit? Will you not cast your hope in the promise of God to do what He has said here in verses 38 and 39, that through Christ you would be forgiven? And that everyone who believes is justified from all things that the law can't justify you for, my friend, will you not believe? This is the good news of salvation in Christ. He is God's provision for our need. There is no other way. There is no other hope. And so Paul ends this passage by really presenting to his hearers here a warning. It's a somber tone there in verse 40, isn't it? Therefore, he says, take heed. Listen carefully. Don't shut this out. Don't cast this off. Don't ignore this. Don't deny this. Take heed. Listen to what God has said. Don't be like the people of Habakkuk's day. That's the quotation there in verse 41 from the book of Habakkuk. People who experienced the divine judgment of God because they refused God. They turned away from Him. Friends, the call for us is to respond to the message of God's salvation in Jesus. Take heed. Don't despise God's salvation. The choice is simple. It's either belief or unbelief. It's life and forgiveness, or it's judgment and death. What will you do with God's work? What will you do with God's Savior? What will you do about God's promise? This is what Paul is preaching. There's one final point that carries us through the end of the passage, and that is this is a story about God's purpose. This is a story about God's purpose. Last Sunday, we were considering God's purpose, that God loves missions. God loves saving people. God loves having the truth of salvation in Jesus proclaimed. And this is missions in action here. Here is Paul in this place that it seems that the gospel hasn't gone there yet. And he's preaching the truth of Christ among these people who haven't heard of it. The rest of this passage records for us the response of the people. But what an encouragement it is about the unstoppable purposes of God as God is accomplishing His work through missions as the gospel is preached. Verse 42 and 43 record for us some receptivity, immediate receptivity. How do the people respond to Paul when he finishes preaching? Notice that verse 42, They respond by welcoming it. It says that they begged that they might come back the next Sabbath and preach these same things to them. They'd never heard this truth of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Never heard that good news. Will you come back again next week? It seems as though there are some even who have responded to this invitation to believe that they have eternal life. And you can see them there in verse 43. And so Paul urges them at the end of verse 43 to continue in the grace of God, much like what we saw in Sunday school this morning from John chapter 8, to continue in God's grace and His good work in your life. How encouraging to see the Word of God fall on good soil and spring up into life. There are some who believe. But as we study the book of Acts, you know what's coming next, don't you? Every time the gospel advances, there's always opposition. And this is no exception, is it? Acts shows us here that as the gospel advances and there are those who are welcoming the Word of God, we find that there are those who are opposed to it. And you read of them there in verse 45. This is the next Sabbath now. So they remain in town, probably speaking with people through the week, continuing to minister. Now they come back the next Sabbath to the same synagogue, and something is unique. That is, we might say in our terminology today, the parking lot is packed. And they come inside, and the building is packed. In fact, Luke's exaggeration here, the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Why? Because this is a message that's never been preached before. And the people who were there that day began to tell and invite others to come and hear the good news that there is forgiveness and justification in this Savior named Jesus. And the synagogue is packed, probably with many Gentiles. Well, we know, of course, that there's some animosity between Jew and Gentiles, and they probably made things quite difficult. In fact, we read that the Jewish leadership of the synagogue here is jealous. That's the word that's used there in verse 45. They're filled with jealousy. Who are these outsiders attracting these large crowds that we can't attract? Preaching this new message about this new Savior, Jesus, and they don't like it. And so you read in verse 45 that they contradicted the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. Probably blaspheming Jesus, the Savior, the one who was being preached, blaspheming and rejecting Him. And so, as is so often the case, when the gospel is preached, some believe and some reject. This doesn't discourage Paul and Barnabas. They're unshaken by this. In fact, you read there in verse 46 that they speak out boldly. And look at their response to these antagonistic, blaspheming rejectors of the gospel message. He says in verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And then Paul quotes from Isaiah 49:6 in verse 47 to make his point that Israel had been called to be a light to the Gentiles. They had never been that. They had failed in their purpose. But Paul says, you know what? Even by your rejection of this message, you know what's going to happen? The light of God's glorious saving message is going to still go out, and it's going to go to the Gentiles. It's going to go to the ends of the earth, as the end of verse 47 says. And then there's a celebration, isn't there? A joyful celebration among these Gentiles who heard Paul say, this is for us. This gospel is for us. We may be forgiven. We may have eternal life. And the joy of salvation builds in them. And there is great joy. Look at that verse 48 and 49. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. This is a story of God's purpose in salvation, a purpose to save a people for Himself. You know, the joy of verse 48 is often tempered by the debate that rises out of the subject of verse 48. It's a debate that has been raging for centuries now, a debate over the sovereignty of God in salvation, debate over God's divine initiative, his election, his choice to save a specific people for himself. And as it's raged through the centuries, amazingly, nobody has solved it so that everybody is satisfied. I'm just going to give you a spoiler alert this morning. I'm not going to solve it for you either. Sadly, when this topic comes up, a lot of heart emotions come up, and people get angry at one another. And they separate over this. Good believers, who maybe are friends, part of the same church, separate over this topic. Friends, may that not happen here. We are one body, one family. We agree about a lot. You know what? This morning, I bet sitting here among us, there are lots of us who wouldn't agree on this topic. But we can encourage one another and sharpen one another and help one another think. We might not agree about this, and that's okay. We're not going to solve this. This debate is essentially pitting two concepts against each other. On one side, there is the sovereignty of God in election and salvation. On the other side, there is the free will of man. There is the command to believe. There are statements in Scripture like, whoever will may come. And the two statements that speak of man's free choice and God's sovereign choice don't fit together in our mind, right? And we say it has to be either one or the other. And so we argue about these things. Is it either the election and the sovereignty of God, or is it the free will of men? Now here's the problem. The problem is that the Bible talks about both. The Bible talks about both. And what you find if you're going to read through your Bible and you're not going to read your theology into your Bible, but you're just going to let the Bible say what it says, what you're going to find is that these two truths, which you don't like to sit side by side, that bother you, these two truths are often presented almost in the same verse, if not the same passage. So God will say one, and then he'll say the other. And so we, right? We like to argue our point. We try to diminish the one so that we can raise the banner for the other one. But the Bible puts them both together, and the passage before us this morning is one of those occasions. I could take you to many others. But look at verse 48. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There really is no way around this. Even if you could get around verse 48, there's a whole lot of other passages you're going to have to get around if you don't like this concept of God's sovereign work in salvation. This word appointed that's used here is a word that means to ordain, to assign someone to something, even used outside of Scripture as enrolling someone. There are many passages that speak of this very thing, God's appointment of people to salvation, his selection, his election, his choice of those who he will save. And now look at the very same time, in fact, in the very same verse, what do we read at the end of verse 48? Those who had been appointed to eternal life did what? They believed. They made a choice, a free choice. They're called to believe. You're not saved if you don't believe, if you don't respond. And so the gospel is preached and the invitation is made that you must make the choice to respond. You must believe. In fact, look at verse 46. These opponents to the gospels, were arguing against it. And look what Paul says at the end of verse 46. Since you repudiate it, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Why are they unworthy of eternal life? Because they reject it. They judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. They made a choice to reject the gospel that was preached. And so, friends, I would suggest to us this morning that we should just read the Bible and let it say what it says. These two truths, you're not going to get them solved. You're not going to fix this. Just let it sit in your head side by side and know that our God, who has understanding far beyond us, has this figured out. Rejoice in what God has done. And read verse 48, not as a proof text, but read it just for what it says. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Friends, God saved. I don't know how many, but it seems to be a substantial amount of people that day who heard the gospel. In fact, that's what verse 49 says. Here's the gospel, the word of the Lord. That phrase, word of the Lord, is another one that you can highlight through this passage. But it's spreading throughout the whole region here. God is doing something. Well, the passage ends in verse 50 with Paul and Barnabas being booted out of the city. Jesus had commanded earlier when he sent his disciples out to preach that if they would not be received, they should shake off the dust of their feet against that city. Jewish people coming back from Gentile lands would often shake the Gentile dust off their feet. Here they had been rejected. And in protest against this rejection, they shake off the dust of their feet and they go on, it says, to the next city of Iconium. It closes with verse 52. Here are the disciples, these new believers here in Antioch. What are they doing? They are continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. God had done something in them. He had changed them. They heard the whole story of what God had been doing way back before them and how God had provided a Savior and that there is forgiveness and justification in Jesus. And they believed and now they have joy. Friends, this is the very thing we long for God to do in our midst and we long for God to do in our day. You know why God does this? God does this because it's His work. It's His story. Redemption is all about God. And so I close this morning by reading for us one more time from Romans chapter 11, verse 36. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. By Your grace, Father, if we should stand in Your presence someday as those who have been redeemed, saved, forgiven, justified. We understand that it is by Your grace. We don't deserve to be there. There's no reason why You should look down on us and reach out to us. There's no reason why the gospel should exist at all. We know that You are a just God, and the just God of all the earth will do right. But we know also that You are a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of love, a God who acts in ways that we don't understand. Lord, I don't understand why You have chosen to use the weak voice of humans to proclaim such a glorious message. But Lord, even that is testimony to the fact that when someone believes, it's God's work and not ours. And so when we stand in Your presence someday as the multitude of redeemed and sing and glory in all that You've done, Lord, we will stand there recognizing that it is all of You and it is not of us. Oh, we long to see the gospel go forward for this wildfire-like spread of Your word that we read of here happen even among our community of Elko, among our nation, which is so dark. Lord, may the gospel, may the whole story be preached and proclaimed, and may the Spirit of God be free to work and save. Lord, do Your work in us this morning, whether it's encouraging us that You are a God who saves, and we can take Your word and in a humble, quiet, simple, even failing way, preach it, but know that You take it and use it. Maybe You're challenging us in this respect, or maybe this morning You're working in the heart of one who has not yet believed and who has been resistant to You, but
Your Spirit is at work in them this morning, calling them to believe, and right where they sit, they're ready to do that. Lord, have your way in us, we pray. We ask this in your name. Amen.